last Wednesday, that hit series, mini-series, The Survivor, completed. And boy, did that thing generate a lot of excitement, didn't it? I didn't watch one episode, and I don't know a lot about it, but it was exciting. It was a hit from my understanding. I mean, it made the cover of Newsweek. It was on all the news shows, and it was the talk of the town. Let me ask you, why do you suppose that show was such a hit? Why was the Survivor series such a hit? Could it be that our lives have really got that boring as Americans? I mean, it was adventurous, right? And maybe some of us as Americans are bored. We're in a rut. We're in that job 8 to 5. And we looked for it and we found adventure from it. It quenched that desire for us to live an adventurous life. Or maybe it was just purely entertainment. I don't know. But you can use a lot of words to describe the Christian life. But boring should not be one of them. The Christian life is absolutely exciting. The Christian life should be an adventure. I mean, as Christians, we get up every morning, we meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. We get our marching orders from Him. We spend the day with Him, looking for opportunities to be used by Him every day. It has the potential to be a great adventure. And yet many of us live a boring life. Paul the Apostle lived an exciting life. He would use words like dangerous, thrilling, exciting, possibly even difficult or tough, but Paul the Apostle wouldn't refer to the Christian life as boring. We've seen that on his missionary journeys, and we'll continue looking at some adventures that happened to Paul. Our text this morning is fast-paced, and we're going to plow through it pretty rapidly. A lot of exciting things happened to Paul. And, you know, my favorite director is Steven Spielberg. I'd love to see him put this section of text to film. I think he would call it The Apostle Paul in the Temple of Doom, because there's all kinds of things that happens to Paul in this text. And notice, spectacular things happen through Paul because of the powerful name of Jesus. And I want you to know this morning, as you read along with me and as we study, God wants to do powerful things through you in the name of Jesus. In your life. Through your life. Watch with me as Paul is used in such mightily ways, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 19. It says, "And he, Paul, went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." Now remember, Paul is on his third missionary journey. At this point in our text, he's ministering in a city called Ephesus. Ephesus is the fourth largest city in the world at that time. It has a population estimated of 250,000 people. And we see the pattern repeating itself. Paul starts in the synagogue, verse 8 tells us, for 3 months. Then there's opposition to his message. It says some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way. Now that's an interesting way that the Christianity was referred to in the early church. It was called the way. The way, referring to the Christian faith, the message that Paul the Apostle preached. Interesting that Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me." But there's opposition to the way, and so Paul leaves the synagogue and begins teaching daily in this school by a guy named Tyrannus. Tyrannus was thought to be a Greek scholar. He conducted classes in philosophy or rhetoric. And this school becomes Paul's preaching station in Ephesus. Daily, he taught in that school to Greeks and Jews, and he probably did it before or after business hours. And verse 10 tells us that this continued for 2 years. So the city of Ephesus essentially becomes Paul's city, Paul's home, for 2 years, where he's reasoning in this school daily to Greeks and Jews. That's where he is. This is the longest place that Paul stayed in any one of his missionary journeys. All right. Watch what happens to Paul in Ephesus. Verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. In the city of Ephesus, as is obvious from that text that we just read, there was a lot of satanic and demonic activity. That's because it was a city given over to idolatry. We know a lot about the city of Ephesus from history. We know that Ephesus was the center of something called Artemis or Diana worship. Artemis was the Greek goddess of the moon. Diana was the Roman equivalent of that Greek goddess. This goddess was thought to be a patron deity who concerned herself primarily with nature concerning wild animals and humans. She was like an animal rights activist. She protect wild animals. She was thought to limit human hunting activity. Artemis was also seen as the great mother image. She was thought to be the one who gave fertility to mankind. Every image or drawing that you see of Artemis looks like this. She's a large woman, and on either side of her is a couple of wild animals. And then her blouse is open, her robe's undone, and it reveals that she's multi-breasted, promoting her motherly image. Ephesus guarded that god. They worshiped that god. There was a temple in Ephesus that was constructed. It was magnificent. It was huge. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. 425 feet long, 220 feet wide. It had 127 60-foot columns, each the gift of a king. And in this large temple stood an image of this multi-breasted Greek goddess named Artemis. And this image was thought to have fallen down from heaven. The temple also housed hundreds of male eunuchs and female virgins. They worshiped the goddess, they took care of the goddess, they took care of all the offerings. In the city of Ephesus, every year on May 25th, they had a great festival to her. The way they worshiped here on that day was they would have a big parade, a big procession down the main streets of Ephesus, and every one of the Ephesians was required to purchase or acquire by some other means a miniature statue of this Artemis. So there they are, proceeding, processing down the main streets, holding on to these miniature statues, and they would all go into the great amphitheater, a place that seated about 25,000 people, and there they'd dance, there they'd drink, there they'd celebrate, there they'd worship Artemis. Important part of Ephesus. Given over to idolatry. And listen, when a city is given over to idolatry, Satan can run amok in that city. And we know that in Ephesus, the demons of hell were extremely happy. It was a hot spot. It was a hotbed of demonic activity. There were people possessed with demons. There was witchcraft, sorcery, wizardry, magic all over Ephesus. Verse 13 mentions some itinerant Jewish exorcists. These were Jews whose job it was to try and go around and call demons out of people. Exorcists. Call demons out of a person. And they're in Ephesus because there's a lot of activity in Ephesus. Verse 19 mentions some books. It says, also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the fire. The King James interprets it or translates it, the original Greek, many of those who used curious arts brought their books. The word there is laborious, overworked. There was a lot of magic. It was thought that these books were thick and they were filled with senseless incantations that was used. So, very occultic, very satanic, idolatry, that is the backdrop of the city of Ephesus that you have to understand in order to make sense of all that happens in Acts chapter 19. Now, look at verse 11. It says, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Wow, that's radical, isn't it? It would appear that in Ephesus, somebody would grab a handkerchief that Paul used, or an apron that he had worn, and they take it to people that are sick, and they're healed. They take these things, these items of clothing, to people that are demon-possessed, and the evil spirits leave them. That's unusual, isn't it? In fact, that's what the Bible calls it there. Did you catch that? These were unusual miracles worked. I've kind of lost track of some of the televangelists, but I do remember it was popular a few years back that they would send prayer cloths to people who financially supported their ministry. Do you remember that? Or they would send handkerchiefs or oil as if it was the handkerchief or the oil that was magic. And so if you touched it, the power of God would release and you'd get healed. Well, I think maybe God could do something like that, but let's go with what it says in verse 11. They were unusual miracles worked by the hands of Paul. And here's why I think they were unusual. Because of the backdrop of Ephesus, which I just explained. Satanic hotbed. Supernatural power. Oftentimes, in a place like that, God will do unusual miracles to combat the power that Satan is doing. It's like God saying, oh yeah, you're powerful, right? Well, let me show you some real power. And I think that does happen a lot today. Boy, I'll tell you what, read some of the testimonies of K.P. Yohanan, the guy who runs Gospel for Asia. Read some of the testimonies of the missionaries that we support. Many of them go into villages where there is magic and occultic and behavior and witch doctors. And oftentimes in their stories, God does a tremendous, fantastic miracle that blows away the witch doctor. And the entire city will come to the Lord as a result. So, God is working unusual miracles through Paul because of this satanic environment. Now, this passage gives us a very clear example of how not to engage in spiritual warfare, of how not to confront a demon. Look at verse 13. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Well, now that's an interesting way to try to cast out a demon. Come out in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now that implies a couple of things. It implies that Paul was active in exorcising demons in Ephesus, and that Paul was successful. He knew Jesus. He was doing it in the name of Jesus, and he was successful in that work. These Jewish itinerant exorcists see the success and they think, "Hey, let me try it. I exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." And listen, they're using a formula here that they don't understand. And that's dangerous. They don't know Jesus. And it's very dangerous. And what happens is actually quite chilling. Look at it. These seven sons of Sceva, the Jewish priest, try it. And verse 15 says, "The evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." Boy, they got beat up. They weren't doing it in the name of Jesus. They didn't know Jesus. And folks, they get beat up. Literally. I think this verse should really tell us to be serious when it comes to this spiritual warfare. It's no game. Folks, if you run across a situation like that, don't treat it lightly. Spiritual warfare, something that should be very serious. And you know what? There's a lot of Christian circles out there they kind of make light of it. Have you noticed? It's become a game. I've seen the guys that get up on the stage and in the big crusades and they say, "I'm going to run you out of town, devil. You mean devil." Or they say, "I'm going to trample on the devil." And they'll start jumping up and down on stage as if they're trampling on the devil. I say, be careful. Be cautious. Now, I am absolutely convinced that greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. And God has given His people victory over Satan. But still, if I run across a situation like that, I am going to dive behind Jesus Christ. I'm going to be the guy on the back of Jesus Christ while He does the trotting. You know? I'll be holding on to Him. Because that is the correct way to do it. In the name of Jesus, and you better know the Jesus who bears that name. Because Satan is powerful. And demons are powerful. They're much more powerful than us as humans. Only Jesus can defeat them. Look at verse 15. "Jesus I know, and Paul I know. But who are you?" That was curious to me. These demons knew Paul. They knew who Paul was. They didn't have any idea who these seven sons of Sceva were, but Paul, they knew. You know why? Paul was a threat to their little kingdom. Paul was a force to be reckoned with because he was being used mightily in the hands of Jesus Christ. And they'd heard about him. F.B. Meyers asks a little question when it comes to this. He says, "Does anyone know of me down in hell? Do the devils know about us? Are they scared about us? Are they frightened by us? Or do they turn upon us? When we preach on Sunday, or when we visit in the streets or take our Sunday school class, does the devil say, 'I don't know you. You are not worth my powder and shot. You can go on doing your work. I'm not going to upset hell to stop you.'" You know, if you are being used by the Lord, you'll be a target. Are you a target? Well, maybe you're going to say, "Well, I don't find that particularly comforting, Terry, that the demons in hell know my name. I don't want to be known." Well, then just go on living your mundane, uneventful, non-impactful, fruitless Christian life. And Satan will leave you alone. But if you decide to stand up and serve the Lord with all your heart, you will become a target. And you don't need to be afraid of that. Remember, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And there's great power in the name of Jesus. No, the right way to do this, the right way to do spiritual warfare is in Jesus' name. And look what happens as a result of what we read in verse 16. Verse 17, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. It became known in Ephesus and throughout Ephesus. Jesus is the only name by which demons can be cast out. He's the only powerful name. His name got magnified. All the other Jewish exorcists, all the other magic, all the other incantations, the sorcery, on and on and on, was limited in comparison to the power of Jesus Christ. And that's what became known. And check out what happens as a result of this. Many of those who were practicing magic and witchcraft give their lives to the Lord and completely change. Verse 18, many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. God did a great work there. These people brought their magic books, had a bonfire, and burned them. Totaling a lot of money there, 50,000 pieces of silver. Do you see what's taking place here? God is breaking down strongholds of Satan in the name of Jesus. In the powerful name of Jesus, Satan can be defeated. Strongholds can be brought down. And you need to know that this morning. God wants to use you to do that in other people's lives. No, you may not meet a demoniac. In fact, you probably won't. It's pretty rare here in America. I've never had that experience, but it does happen. My wife, Kim, has had an experience with the demoniac. But more often, you are working with people and living with people, and you have neighbors that are in bondage to Satan. They're in the grips of Satan. They're stuck in astrology, or New Age, or some kind of philosophy, or pornography, or violence, or whatever it is. They're in the grips of Satan. And my friend, you need to tell them that there's a way out of that. Not in their own strength, but in the name of Jesus Christ. He can break down walls, break down strongholds, and set captives free. That's one way that we see His powerful name this morning. Let's continue reading and we'll see some more. Verse 21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. Very quickly here, we see that Paul has a goal in mind. He's a man with a mission. He's got somewhere that he wants to be. He eventually wants to get to Rome of Italy. Rome was the capital of the world, and he wants to get there and bring the gospel about Jesus Christ there. In fact, he will very soon write a letter to the Romans telling them, get ready, I'll be there soon. And so he says, these are his plans. I'm going to go to Macedonia, Acadia, then to Jerusalem, and then after that, I'm going to go to Rome. Now, the end, the closing chapters of Acts tells us how God gets Paul to Rome, but Paul doesn't go yet. He sends Timothy and Erastus ahead, but he himself stays here in Ephesus, and it's a good thing, because look what happens in Ephesus, verse 23. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, or that Artemis, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised, and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. This guy Demetrius has a big problem with Paul, doesn't he? He has a big problem with Christianity. And the reason is very apparent, isn't it? I mean, he's a silversmith, right? A silversmith is a guy who works with metal, beats metal, makes statues, and basically, guess what his specialty is, this Demetrius? Remember those small images of Artemis that I mentioned? That's his work. That's his handiwork. That's his specialty. He makes these small images of Artemis. And you know what? It's a lucrative business for him. It says that there's demand for it, not just in Ephesus, but all over the place, these shrines to Artemis. And I think as you read along here, and we are told about some Jewish feasts that come up, I believe that this setting right here is in the spring. Well, what happens on May 25th in Ephesus? Well, there's that big parade and that festival to Artemis. I think this was happening in the spring. This was his hot season. This is when all those statues will just go like hotcakes. Big problem. There's not enough demand for them this year. There isn't enough demand for these little images of Artemis. And Demetrius is bummed out about it. He calls his fellow craftsmen. And look what he says about Paul, verse 26. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. Demetrius says the lack of business is because Paul's going around telling everybody that these little images that we make with our own hands aren't gods. I mean, he's worried about the almighty dollar, isn't he? But then look, he does some really, some religious coloring there in verse 27. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificent destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Oh, come on, Demetrius, that's not the reason. You're exploiting people because of Diana. You're getting rich off of people because of Diana. He's like the guy who charges $5 for a Coke at the Olympics. You know? Exploiting people. Getting money. But it has an effect. He uses that religious overtone. And look what it says in verse 28. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And what begins as sort of a little union meeting turns into a mob scene. Verse 29, so the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together. Now that's a classic mob scene, right? In mobs, many people don't know what they're doing. They're just sort of there hanging out. It's confusion and chaotic. And Demetrius and his craftsmen bring this to the streets and there's a mob scene, a riot. They go into that theater that can seat 25,000 people. And they're screaming. Verse 32. Another cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. And most of them did not know why they had come together. I mean, if you were standing there and you're watching this mob scene, you're watching people scream and shout, you could go up to one of them and say, "Man, you're mad, aren't you?"
"Yeah, yeah."
"What are you mad about?"
"I don't know.
But I'm going to scream and shout and do stuff like that because I'm mad." I mean, he doesn't know what they're doing. Many of them are confused. They don't even know what's going on. But it's dangerous two of Paul's traveling companions, Gaius and Aristarchus in verse 29, are seized and taken into the theater. They're in danger of losing their lives there. Paul himself wants to go into the theater and set things straight, but his disciples won't let him, and he's warned not to by some friends in high places. There was also a Jewish presence there at that mob scene. They would have been a little worried because, you know, a good Jew does not believe in idolatry. The very first commandment of God is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me, no image constructed in my name." And so I think some of the Jews may have thought, well, I think they're going to come down on us. And it's not us, it's this guy Paul. And so they send this guy named Alexander forward to talk to the mob. Look at verse 33. "And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!' For 2 hours." They don't want to hear it. This is a mob scene. This is dangerous. The leader of the city has to come and take care of it. The chief executive officer of Ephesus has to show up in order to dispel this mob scene. And look what he says. Verse 35. "And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus or heaven? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly." The chief officer in charge is doing something there. He's telling the people, look, mellow out. Our religious foundation is secure. Don't worry about it. Hey, we're the city of Ephesus. We're the temple garden of Diana. The temple is in our city. You see, there were actually 13 other nations that had financial interest in that temple. They helped to support it. But the temple was constructed in Ephesus. And the guy's saying, look, we're secure. Oh, and about this image, I know Paul has gone around and said that they're not gods, images that have been made with hands. Well, this image in our great temple wasn't made with human hands. It was the image that fell out of heaven. So he's telling the people, look, mellow out, don't behave rashly. Our religious foundations are secure. Something that I think was bogus. Verse 37, he goes on, "For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have another inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly." So the chief guy in charge comes and says, basically, loose paraphrase, keep the peace. This is uncalled for. This is an unreasonable meeting. If you got a problem, Demetrius, with Paul, or Paul has a problem with you, you go take care of it in a court of law. I think verse 40, though, shows his true motivation. "For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. He subtly tells the crowd and reminds the crowd, look, you know, we're a free city under Rome, but Rome is in charge. What if news of this uproar finds the ears of Rome? We could get in a lot of trouble. We might lose our favor with Rome. And I'm sure he was thinking under his breath, I might lose my job. I'm Mr. Important Guy here in Ephesus, and I don't want to lose my job. I don't want to be called to an account for this uproar. So, however it's done, God uses this government official, this chief executive officer, to dispel a very dangerous situation. It would seem that Paul is or God is again using the government in Paul's life to clear a path for him. But don't miss the principle of this story here. In the name of Jesus Christ, a culture can be cleaned up. One heart at a time. I think this is absolutely wonderful. Paul, what was he doing? He was going around and he was telling people about Jesus Christ, right? They got saved. They got born again. They lost all interest in the idols. They lost all interest in Artemis. There was no demand for the images. God was cleaning up Ephesus. And in the name of Jesus, He can clean up our culture as well. You know, I think as Christians, many of us too often go after the little statues of Artemis and forget about going after the heart of the one who is carrying that little image. Let me explain. There are a lot of ills in America, aren't there? There's a lot of things that the Christian community loves to go after. Alcohol, bars, strip clubs, adult bookstores, abortion clinics, gun shops, depending on your stance on that issue. And many Christians go after that and hammer those little images of Artemis. They go after that and they forget about the heart of the person involved in that activity. See, what's the problem with society, really? The Bible has an answer for that. The human heart is what's the problem with society. Jeremiah says that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And so if you really want to change a society, you need to change the heart of people. And how does the heart get changed? In the name of Jesus Christ. As people are told about the gospel, they come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They cleans them up, changes them into a new creation, born again. They no longer have the same interest that they once had. There's no longer any more demand for those images. Wouldn't it be great if all the bars and adult bookstores in El Paso had to shut down for lack of interest? I mean, there just wasn't any demand for it. They were vacant. Wouldn't that be great? Not because we as Christians went and picketed it, but because we as Christians were sharing the gospel with people, and one heart at a time, hearts were changed and there was no more interest in it. In the name of Jesus, an entire culture can be cleaned up one heart at a time. And we have an opportunity to be used by the Lord in that capacity right here in El Paso. One heart at a time. Read on some more. Verse 1 of chapter 20. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. And he stayed 3 months, and when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. You know, Paul's a man, traveling man. Talk about a life of adventure and excitement. He's just all over the place, and he's running into threats everywhere he turns. He goes to Macedonia, then Achaia, then he wants to go to Syria, but he can't do that. The Jews are against him there, so he returns to Macedonia. And Paul's also meeting lots of people along the way. Verse 4. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Paul's meeting a lot of people along the way as this missionary journey continues. He's visiting lots of places. But I want to get as quickly as I can to the third event that begins in verse 7 when they're all in this city of Troas. Verse 7 and 8 are interesting to me before we read it, because it shows to us what a church service was like in the New Testament.
This is one of those rare verses that tells us what an actual church service for Christians was like in the New Testament. There at Trous. Look at verse 1 or 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. It's interesting that it says they gathered there on the first day. What's the first day? The first day of the week. That's Sunday. That is the day that is believed by most Christians that Jesus rose again from the dead on Sunday, the first day. It's also believed that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church on the day of Pentecost or on the Sunday, the first day. And so traditionally, that's why Christians have met on Sunday. And it seems that they're already doing that here early on in the book of Acts. When they get together, they came to break bread, it says. And by that, I think it refers to communion. They came and remember the Lord's Supper together. They did that often in the early church. It was an important thing that they did. And I think every church should do the same. That's why we try to do it at least monthly, as regularly as we can. There was a message that was spoken. Paul gave a message. It was a little long-winded. He spoke all the way till midnight. This service took place at night. There were lamps. They were meeting in an upper room. He was probably meeting at night because the first day of the week back then was a work day. All of them had worked that day, and so they met at night. So this is a service that Paul's involved in. He's speaking, he's giving this message, and talk about an interruption to his message. Look what happens. Verse 9. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, there's a very clear lesson here to me. You better not fall asleep during a message. Don't fall asleep during one of my sermons. You'll fall out of the chair. You might hurt your head. You might die. No, I'm just kidding. Some say, or they try to say, that Paul was boring. That he was long-winded. You know, preachers can get that way, right? They say he was like that preacher who was invited to speak at a luncheon. And he wasn't even the main speaker. He was just supposed to give a few words. And the moderator told this guy, he said, you get 20 minutes only to speak. 20 minutes, that's it. And this preacher, like most preachers, just going on and on and on. 20 minutes came and went. And it seemed like he was just warming up. He was just in the opening of his message, and he's going, and it's becoming painful. The audience is beginning to fall asleep. They're agitated. They're frustrated. The moderator began clearing his throat, trying to give this guy a signal, hand signals. And finally, it got so painful, so frustrating, the guy just kept going that he just began hammering his table with the gavel, just uncontrollably hitting the table with the gavel. So hard that it broke. The mallet went flying across the room, bounced right off the forehead of an older guy who had fallen asleep on the front row. The guy wakes up and says, hit me again, I can still hear him. Now that's bad preaching. But that wasn't Paul. Paul's not boring here. Listen, this young man was probably fatigued from the day. It's a hot, stuffy room, and tragically, he falls asleep. Hey, at least he was in church. Falls asleep, falls out the window, three stories to his death. And he did die there. Verse 10. Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. So a wonderful miracle takes place. This young man's name is Eutychus. That name means fortunate. He was very fortunate. He fell asleep, he died, and God does a miracle, a spectacular miracle through Paul the Apostle. And it's kind of reminiscent of those great prophets in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha. As he goes down and he lays on this guy, embraces him, and God does a miracle and raises him from the dead. So here's a third example of the power in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, people who are dead can be raised to new life. People who are dead can be raised to new life. Paul didn't raise him from the dead. Who raised him from the dead? Jesus did. I think these are very clear examples of what can be done in Jesus' name. Now you might say, people don't get raised from the dead very often. I haven't seen that. I haven't seen many Christians do that. That's true. That's probably pretty rare. Although, you should know, there's a lady that's a part of our church. She doesn't get to come very often because her dad, she takes care of her dad who's living by a thread with Alzheimer's. She's nicknamed her dad Lazarus. Because she witnesses that God's raised him from the dead at least 3 or 4 times. God can do that. And you know, God will raise us from the dead one day. If you're a born-again Christian this morning and you die, you have a promise. You will be raised again from the dead to new life. You'll be given a brand new body for your brand new home in heaven. Paul the Apostle said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Folks, the end, when Jesus comes again, He'll raise us from the dead. If we've died before He comes back. He's got that power. And I do want to apply this aspect to us today, because the Bible speaks of a person who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as someone who is spiritually dead. Dead in sins. And as we come and share the gospel with people like that, the term that is used is born again. They get new life. Brand new life comes into them. And in Jesus' name, you can be used by the Lord to actually watch someone become born again. To be raised from their spiritual death. To become a brand new creation. 3 clear ways this morning. In Jesus' name, the strongholds of Satan can be broken down. In Jesus' name, a society can be cleaned up. And in Jesus' name, people who are dead can become alive. Paul saw lots of things happen through his life. He had a great, exciting, adventurous life. God wants to do the same kinds of things through you, Christian. And you might be saying, you're saying today, look, that's Paul the Apostle. He was a full-time missionary. How can I be used like that? Man, I'm just barely able to cut out a living for my family. I'm hitting the pavement Monday through Friday, 8 to 5. What are you doing? Well, I'm glad you brought that out. Because I want to remind you of the context of these chapters. Paul was in Ephesus for 2 years. Ephesus literally became his home, the home of the Apostle Paul for 2 years. And folks, you know what? It says he taught daily in that school of Tyrannus. Paul was living there. He was going through the day in, day out grind. He had the bad days. And in the context of that, we see wonderful things happening through Paul. A man committed to telling people about Jesus wherever he goes and seeing God do wonderful things in Jesus' name. I want to challenge you this morning. Don't dare let your Christian life become boring. You know, it can't. If you stay in contact with the Lord regularly and say, Lord, I want to be used by you and be looking for opportunities, God will do wonderful things through your life. You will become a target of Satan, but that's okay. You'll be protected. You can be someone who God uses in delivering someone from the bondage of Satan. Some grip that he has over some person's life. You can be used to clean up hearts. One heart at a time. As you tell people about Jesus. And you can be used by the Lord to share a message with them that will transform a person from death to life. Born again. And that only happens in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you for sending your Son. Lord, there is such power in His name. Lord, I want to pray for anyone here this morning who does not know Jesus. I mean really know Jesus Christ as their own personal Lord and Savior, their own unique friend. Christianity is not mystical, man. It's a relationship with Jesus. The Savior, the only one who can raise you to new life, deliver you from bondage. Do you know Jesus? Is He your Savior? Do you need to be delivered from bondage? Do you need to be born again? Does your heart need to be cleaned up? You come into a relationship with Him just through this simple prayer. Pray this with me. Lord Jesus, become my Savior. Be my Savior. Be my friend. Be that one who can totally clean me up, deliver me from all the trouble I get myself into. Make me born again. Lord, I have sinned and I am a sinner. And I know that you died on a cross for sins. And you raised again the third day. You're alive today to be my Savior. So please come into my heart, forgive me of my sins, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me a life of meaning, joy, adventure, excitement. And then, Father, I pray for all of us as your people that you would give us opportunities throughout the week. Help us see our lives with all the potential that is around us. Use us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. You did say that prayer and ask Jesus to come into your life this morning. I'd like you to come forward after the service and speak with me. Let's sing.
And I cry out for your hand of mercy to heal me. I am weak and I need strength and weakness. Come rescue me.
God bless you this day, and I look forward to seeing you tonight at the baptism. It'll be a tremendous celebration. It'll be a great time. If you need to come forward, please do so. God bless you.
And you are my hope, and your promise never fails me, and my desire is to follow you. For you are good to me. For you are good. For you are good. For you are good to me.